jumped ahead of myself. What we're going to do is start a series through the book of Esther. I don't know about you. I haven't heard a series through Esther. I spoke to Pastor and he said he hasn't preached one, and I don't think he can remember hearing a series through Esther. There might be a reason for that. We might find out as we go along. All I know about Esther is that it's not a book full of commands or doctrine or exhortation by God. It's not a doctrinal thesis. It's a story. It's a historical narrative. It's a very colourful story. It reads like a classic novel of the best kind. It's a very good story. But it's true, which makes it even better. But perhaps my exposure is limited to maybe a couple of topical messages from the book of Esther. You know, if I perish, I perish. We've heard that preached on as like a little platform where someone will say, you know, I'll never wear slacks in church, and if I do, if I perish, I'll perish. Like some random springboard to preach an agenda. I've heard it preached that way, not in our church. I've also heard people say, you know, speaking of Esther, she said, Mordecai speaking to Esther said, perhaps you've been established in the kingdom for such a time as this. I've heard messages preached along those lines as well. But I haven't heard a series throughout the book. The closest thing I've heard was Brother Andrew Roberts over at Crystal Creek. Some of you younger ones might have heard. You boys down there smiling? Maybe he did a short series in the book of Esther. And maybe that's what it is. Most of us, I'm fairly sure, will remember Esther from Sunday school. It's a good story. It's a great, colourful story, full of really colourful characters. There's beautiful Esther, there's prideful Ahasuerus, there's faithful Mordecai and wicked Haman. It sounds like a children's story, yes? It sounds like something that's limited to Sunday school, but I suggest to you it's recorded in Scripture for a reason other than Sunday school. And it's good for us. And that's what we're going to look at over the course of the next, I'm not sure how long, months, I expect. Maybe shorter. But what we'll do is open with a word of prayer and then open our Bibles to the book of Esther. But first we'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful love for us. We thank you that we can be here this morning, that we have the ability to gather together in this place to worship you. Lord, I pray that you would enable me to speak this morning that which you would have me to speak. I understand that this morning's message is a little more dry, a more teaching message than preaching. And I pray that you would use this time in your word to teach and challenge as you see fit, that your spirit would minister to the needs the people here have, including myself, dear Lord. Pray that you would humble me before yourself, humble us, that we may listen to your word and learn what you would have us to learn. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn to the book of Esther, we'll start there. We might have a Bible reading to start. Just going to read. Often when I start a series, I read through the whole book. I'm not going to do that now. It actually would be good practice for you if you're interested. Just to read through the book of Esther, it only takes about 15 minutes or something like that. It's not very hard. But for the sake of time this morning, we won't read through the whole thing. We'll just read through the first 12 verses. And as you're turning to Esther and finding it somewhere there in the Old Testament, short little book, Nehemiah, Esther. This morning what I want to do, or I plan to do, sorry, am I doing that? Yes, I am. That's better? Thanks, Graham. No, I'm still doing it. I'll try not to. I'll stand like a statue. What we want to do this morning is assess the book a little bit. Examine it, see what it is, who wrote it, all those really fun facts for those that are interested in trivia. Some of you will be like, yes, great, just what we're doing in Sunday school. Some of that New Testament history, well, we're doing some history from the Old Testament so this morning. Some of you will think, oh no, I'm going to sit through this. Either way, that's what we're going to do. And you're here now. Whether you like it or you don't, that's what we're going to start with. But because I know there's some people that don't like it, about the first half of the message is looking at the book and a bit of an overview style, and then we're going to focus in on the character Ahasuerus, the king. We're going to look at him, Lord willing, for as much time as we have left and see the bad example that he is. But also with that in mind, we're trying to paint a picture in our mind about what the culture was like. We're going to look at the book and see what it's like. And then if we look at King Ahasuerus, we can see what the empire was like and what he was like and the setting that we find ourselves in. So let's start by reading verses 1 to 12. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that's 127. That is, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants, and the power of the Persia and the Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces, being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even in 104 days, now it's 180 days or 6 months. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings, and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and the royal wine in abundance, according to the state of the king. And the drinking was done according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of the house of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded 7 men, I'll try and say their names, Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Sounds like a Sunday school story, doesn't it? We're already there. In my mind, I can see the pictures on the flannel graph board. I didn't go to Sunday school, but I can imagine this. It's a great story. It just whet my appetite for this. And it is. It's an amazing story. Let's get back to the book. I get too excited. We won't get through all the boring bits. All right, the book, we don't know who wrote it. All right, some people say it was Ezra. Some people say Nehemiah. I suspect Mordecai. We know from the content of the book that the person who wrote it knew a lot about the palace, the Persian rulers and the practices of the court. He knew what happened in the feasts and how it all went down. Mordecai would have known those things. And the author also knew a great deal and had a very great deal of concern for the plight of the Jewish people. So both Persian and Jew seem to fit with Mordecai. And we know he was a writer. If you turn over, you can trust me. Esther chapter 9, verse 20 says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far." That's not talking about this particular book. It's talking about one of the king's decrees. But we know that he was a writer. So I suspect it was perhaps Mordecai who wrote the book of Esther. But no one really knows, including me. So, I don't know who wrote it. Sounds like a message that Pastor Mitchell has preached. Remember when he did an introduction to something and he gave us no information at all? Well, we start off with no information at all. We're going to move on. The key verse, in my opinion and many commentators' opinions, is found in Esther chapter 4. If you turn over there, we'll just look at verses 13 and 14. This is after Mordecai, he's grieving in sackcloth and ashes. He's sending messages to Esther saying, "You need to go before the king and make petition. We need to save our people, and you're in this position." And she's saying, "No, I don't want to do it." And then he sends back, he says, "Then Mordecai," in verse 13, "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews.'" You're not going to survive in the king's house. You're a Jew, you're going to die too. "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" I suspect this is the key verse or the key concept of the book, that God in his providence has placed Esther in a position to influence a nation. God's hand at work behind the scenes. And if Esther held her peace and didn't stand up, was God's promise going to fall? Were the people going to be destroyed? No. Esther and her house would be destroyed. She wouldn't have experienced the blessings of God. It says here, enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. If Esther doesn't do it, God will be faithful to his promises and his people will be preserved. But who knows? Maybe you're here for such a time as this. This is perhaps the reason why you are the queen, Esther. So that, I suspect, is the key verse. I want to talk to you for a minute about the uniqueness of the book. This book is a very unique book in the scripture. Very unique for one major thing, that is that it doesn't mention the name of God. There's no Jehovah, there's no Yahweh, no Elohim, no Lord, no Adonai. None of the constructs of the name of God are found recorded in Esther, which is unique. There's only one other book that comes close, and that's Song of Solomon. And there is a slight reference to the name of, well, it's Yah, basically, in Song of Solomon. But this book doesn't have it recorded at all. If you look through the scriptures, you look at most books in the New and Old Testament, the name of God is recorded often, especially the Psalms. You glance through the Psalms, every page you'll see the name of the Lord recorded. But in this book, never, not once. But in contrast to that, the name of the heathen king, Ahasuerus, 192 times in 10 chapters, and a couple of those are very short, we find Ahasuerus' name mentioned. So no God, heathen king. That's what we see. No one's recorded praying in the book of Esther. No one prays. There's no mention of traditional Jewish themes. There's no mention of Jerusalem, no mention of the temple, no mention of the priesthood, no mention of the law. But instead we have references to things like lucky days, to heathen superstitions, to sorcery, to drunkenness being perfectly fine. This isn't a Jewish book. This seems to be a heathen book if you compare it that way. There's no reference to Jewish culture, Jewish practices, just the people. And it's interesting in that it was named after a woman. There's only one other in the scripture named after a woman, which would be, someone call it out, Ruth, thank you. So that's the only other book named after a woman. So it's a unique book. It's also often discredited because it refers to a feast. Any ideas what that feast might be since we're talking now? Feast of, any ideas? Starts with P. Purim, that's right. That's not a feast ordained by God in the law. It's not a feast ordained by God. It's a tradition of men that commemorates the victory of Mordecai over Haman. Okay? It's interesting. The Jews still celebrate this feast, but it's not in the law. It's not one of the feasts established by God before Moses in the law. So some people say, well, it's not. This can't be scripture if that's the case, but that's not true. All right. People have said you don't see God in Esther. He's not listed, he's not referred to, people don't pray. All of his system and structure of the Old Testament's not in there. But I would argue with you today, if that's your mindset, that we do see God in Esther. We see God in Esther. We see his hand of providence, and that is what I would suggest is the underlying theme of the book, his hand of providence. The word providence means pro, which comes from two words, pro and video, or pro and video. Pro means before and video means see. For those people who know what a video is, now you're all DVDs. But a video or video means see, all right? And that word, you put them together and it means see before, with the inference that because you see what's going to happen, you provide for it in advance. If you're provident, you would know that there's a drought coming and you would store up for yourself food in order to survive the drought. That's if you're a provident person. God, when we refer to God and his providence, he knows what's going to happen and he makes sure that it comes to pass according to his plan. God is the one whose power sustains and guides all of human history and destiny. He's the one who works in and through it all. A commentator by the name of McGee, some of you might be familiar with him, I'm not sure that I agree with everything he says, but he said this, providence is God's hand in the glove of history. You know, we don't see God's hand, yes? It's veiled in the glove. It's veiled in the human circumstances. We see things happen, people often put them down to coincidence, say, well, how did that all work out? Oh, it was just a coincidence. But we know as Christians that's God's providential hand. It's veiled, we don't see God's hand, we see the circumstance, but we trust that it's God behind the circumstance. If you think of Joseph, we see a man who was moved by the providential hand of God. He moved from his family to a pit, to slave traders, to Egypt, to Potiphar's house, to prison, and to in front of the Pharaoh to be the second in command in probably the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Now that, some would say, circumstance, yes? But to us who know our God, know that that's God's hand. And Joseph knew it. He said to his family, he says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. God's hand was at work in Joseph's life, we agree. God's hand, the same God, the same potential God, was at work in the days of Mordecai and Haman and Esther the queen. Same God, same hand, doing the same thing. And the same God, the same hand, is at work in circumstances today. Now, where you are, I'm not sure. Perhaps at work you have opportunities to talk to others about the gospel, and perhaps God's put you there for a reason. We're not here by circumstance or chance. Christians ought not believe in those things. We should be trusting that God is the one who's placed us where we are. And we can quote that verse from Esther that says, perhaps we're here for such a time as this. Perhaps God has got you where you are for a reason. Now, it might be hard, it might be easy. I'm in a job at with Lent now that's a real blessing. It's very easy for me. But then certain things come up and I realise, Lord, you've got me here for a reason and I need to be listening to you and following you. If we're just doing our job, living our life, waking up and going to bed and not seeking the Lord's face and seeking what he wants us to do today, then we're missing the point of being a Christian. We're here for him and not for us. We're not to live for our own pleasures of the day, but we're to live that we might fulfil his purpose and set him the glory. So the same God provided back in those days too. God's hand veiled in human circumstances provided in order to save much people alive. And the same thing happened in Esther's day because Haman desired to wipe out the nation of the Jews. He had the wicked purpose of annihilating the Jewish people. He wanted them dead, and that was a satanic desire. He wanted them gone. But in Esther we see how God provided a woman to go before the most powerful king in the world to save a nation. We see God's hand in the creation of that nation, in the preservation of the nation of the Jews, and in the provision of Christ through it. His hand is at work. Now, what if Esther didn't stand before the king? What if Haman had his way? Would the Jews have been wiped out? God promised to provide a Messiah through the line. There's no way that that was going to happen because God's providential hand would ensure it. He would make sure that the Jews survived and that the lineage remained so that Christ would come. God's hand is at work. You know, providence and faithfulness go together. God promised that he would provide an heir, provide a saviour for the sins of the world, yes? And that that saviour would come through the line. And in order to keep his faith, be faithful to his promise, he needed to provide. He needed to make sure it came to pass. And that's what we see in Esther, the providential hand of God. So that's one of the major themes. There's also the responsibility of man. Esther needed to stand up. She needed to go before the king with boldness and stand up for the cause of the Jews. Or somebody else needed to. God was going to do it, but he uses people to do it. Providence of God is seen, and also the responsibility of man, or in this case, woman, is seen. And these things are both true in our salvation. Have you thought about that? God provided a saviour for the sins of the world. He said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Pardon me. He also said that if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. He made provision for all mankind to be saved. But there is an element of human responsibility. You know, whosoever will, let him come. It says in the Spirit and the Bride, come, and let him that heareth say, come. Let him that athirst, that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. God has provided. His desire is that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. But there is a human responsibility built into our salvation. Whosoever will, let him come. So in Esther, we see the providence of God, the responsibility of man. We see the value of standing up for Christ, or standing up for God in particular, and having courage and faithfulness under him, under persecution. We see how God preserved his people. We also see the absurdity of wickedness, the pride of man, the problem of anti-Semitism, the perverseness of drunkenness, the poisonous nature of bitterness and revenge that destroyed the life of Haman. We see a number of really interesting themes woven throughout this book. All right, we're on to that little sheet. Thanks for... I know it's very dry. I'd love to preach, but it's not a lot of application just yet. On the little sheet. This book is formed as a historical narrative. It's a story, but it's formed in a particular poetic structure. You can see that sheet. That's called a chiastic structure. I wrote it there. I copied it from Wikipedia, so it must be true. Those of you that know Wikipedia know that that's not the truth, all right? But it's a fairly good summary of what a chiasmus is. It's a structure of writing that follows a pattern where it starts with a concept, a theme, and I've got A there, opening in chapter 1, progresses to the next, B, we see the king's decree, and then the clash between Haman and Mordecai, and it comes up to a pinnacle in chapter 6, verse 1. And the book builds to a crescendo in chapter 6, verse 1, on a night where the king could not sleep. Now, we know as Christians that was the hand of God. What kind of king wakes up in the middle of the night, can't sleep, and asks the records to be read to him? Maybe he wanted to go to sleep. And then he reads of Mordecai and how he was faithful, and all of it flips around. So it's all this bad thing after bad thing, a bad decree condemning the Jewish people. Mordecai's in trouble. Esther's in trouble. Then the king couldn't sleep that night, and then it all reverses. Mordecai's exalted. Haman's put to death. There's a second decree made by the king and the Jewish people are rewarded. It flips it all, but that turning point is chapter 6, verse 1. There are some other examples in Scripture of chiasmus or chiastic structure. For those that are scholars, I've noted them there. You can have a look yourself, see if you can pick it out. I'll read one, Isaiah 6, verse 10. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 10, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." So there's a building of heart, ears, eyes, then it goes eyes, ears, heart. It reverses the structure. For fear of boring you for any longer, we'll move on. But you can take that and have a bit of a read. But the entire book is formed in this way. And really high quality books, literature, found in this structure. Did anyone find that interesting? You can say no. There's a few out there. All right. Some of the main characters. We're nearly halfway through when we get to the king, which is my exciting part. It's what I like. Some of the main characters. The king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, same person. The queen, Esther, Mordecai, and Haman. Now, every story needs a bad guy, doesn't it? Every good story needs a bad guy. And I'm kind of glad Haman and Carolyn aren't here. But Haman wasn't a bad guy. He's a good guy. But I would have felt bad because this Haman, he really is infuriating. Every story needs a bad guy, and this guy is easy to hate. He's a vengeful second-in-command to the king. And it is. It's a fantastic story. We'll get there. But what I want to look at for the remainder of the time we have today is the king. And I want to just spend some time in that first part of the first chapter and develop some of the historical setting. We've looked at the book in a kind of an overview way, looked at a few of the things that pertain to it. But I want to spend a bit of time looking at King Ahasuerus. Now, this king, some people get confused. In fact, Dana didn't know this. And I thought, what, you don't know that? That doesn't. Ahasuerus is more of a title than a name. This man's name is Xerxes. Xerxes the First. So don't get too confused. Ahasuerus also refers to Artaxerxes, which is his son. So it's a bit like the title Pharaoh or the title King or whatever it is. But Ahasuerus is the title. Xerxes is the name. We're going to read, I'll just read the first four verses, pardon me, of Esther chapter 1. And we're going to see this King Ahasuerus throwing a party, and I'll try and explain it to you as we go along. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, "that in those days when the King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 84 days. This man we read of in the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 11, chapter 11, verse 2. He was the fourth king. Fourth Persian king in the line of kings. And we read in chapter 11, verse 2 of Daniel, "Behold, there shall yet stand up three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all." And this man, Xerxes, was the richest of them all. We see from Esther 1, where we read here, just the extent that this feast went to, the lush, the provisions, imagine having guests from 127 different provinces for 6 months in your house and providing for them. It's bad enough providing for a family when they come visit for a week, but these people were there for 6 months and they were from all over a nation which spread from the Nile to the Indus River in India. This is a massive party. A lot of money. This man was the richest man in the world, and he hosts a series of feasts we see in chapter 1. And they were for a particular purpose. They were an elaborate display of his wealth and power. That's what he was doing this for. And the first banquet that we see, the one that went for 180 days, was particular to the military and political leaders. This was a military conference of sorts, anyway. He was discussing with his leaders, the princes from the various provinces, a particular military, what he was going to do. He was going to attack Greece. I wasn't sure how to word it in a fancy way. But he was planning to attack Greece. And he took 180 days with all of the princes and the military leaders to determine how to go about it. And he brought them all there. He called all, who knows much about Persia? No, Persia doesn't mean anything to us. The particular structure of the empire was that there was a king over a lot of little different city-states. They were called satraps, all right? And they had their own autonomy, but they had to pay money to the king of kings. And in fact, Artaxerxes, Xerxes, Ahasuerus, called himself the King of Kings. That should indicate something to you. But he called himself the King of Kings. And all these people came. They had their own level of autonomy in their own area, but he called them all together, held them there for 6 months, and showed them all the best things that he could. He wanted to show them the riches, show him all the things that he had for a particular purpose. That was, follow me, attack Greece, and I will reward you. Look at these things that I've got. Don't follow me, don't attack Greece, and I will crush you. I am the richest man in the world, and if you stand against me, you will die. That's what the purpose of this feast for 180 days was. We can see a great deal in Scripture about the man, but we can also see a great deal in secular history as well. In the Scripture, we see his arrogance, his pride, his desire to exalt himself, to control the people, to control everything, to control his wife. We see him, we frown upon him in Scripture. But in secular history, we read and supplement the picture we already have. A historian by the name of Herodotus wrote a great deal about the Persian-Greek wars that happened at this time. He's a Greek historian, and he wrote a lot. Now, for those that are interested in history, Herodotus isn't the most reliable source. Who's heard of Herodotus before? Some people may have, some people may not. He was a historian, but he used to take anecdotal evidence from people and write it as history. So there's some exaggeration, there's some other things that you've got to filter through. I told you it was a dry message. Herodotus wrote a great deal. Xerxes was a man whose father was Darius. Darius attacked Greece some 25 years earlier. Maybe not that long, you'll have to check up on that. But he attacked Greece and he failed dismally. Darius was shamed in battle. He went back from, and mind you, Persia was about the size of, let's say, the United States of America. Greece, maybe Cuba, all right? And Darius attacks Greece and he gets embarrassed badly in battle. His fleet get destroyed and he turns around and he's making his way back home and he dies on the return trip. And he passes on this vendetta to his son, Xerxes. So Xerxes grows, he takes the throne and already he has to avenge the death of his father and attack the people that defeated him in battle. This is what he has to do. And to him, he was brought up in the courts. Xerxes wasn't a warrior. You know, we still know where Darius' tomb is, and there's a big inscription, and it talks about how good he is with the sword on foot or on the horse, how good he is with the spear on or off the horse, the bow and arrow. Darius was a warrior king, and so was his father. But Xerxes was the first Persian king that grew up in the courts. He was more accustomed to dealing with the people, you know, keeping all the satraps happy, all the little city-states, and making sure they obeyed and paid the money. In fact, we're told that the Persians called him, try and find it, the hoarder or the merchant. That's how they referred to Xerxes, because he had a habit of just drawing all the taxes he could. So when it came to fighting a battle, he had a particular way of going about it. He wasn't a warrior. He was a kind of a politician king. But he had to avenge his father's embarrassing defeat. That was at the Battle of Marathon. And he made his intent known at this 180-day feast. Herodotus tells us that he says this, and this is what I quote, "My intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece, that thereby I may obtain vengeance from the Athenians for the wrongs they committed by them against the Persians and against my father." This guy's on a mission. He wants to wipe out the Jewish... No, that's Haman. Wipe out the Greek nation. And after this 180-day feast where he's just garnered all the support he could, he's got all these military officials together, they've talked about it for ages, they know what they're going to do, they're supporting him, they've committed to it. One man stood against him and he got squashed, so everyone's in on it. They're all ready to attack, and then he throws a final 7-day feast. And this one's a great feast for all. We read about that in verses 5 to 8. When the days were expired, that's the 180-day feast, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. This is for the great and the small, went for 7 days. And we read about it, how there were beautiful colours, hangings out in the gardens, and the coloured marble and the gold instruments. He pulled out all the stops. He wanted everyone to see just how much power and money he had. He wanted everyone to see that in order to stand against him was futile, but to support him, they would be rewarded. In order to gain support for military campaign, he didn't say, "Look at all the battles I've won." He said, "Look at all the stuff I've got." That's the kind of man King Ahasuerus or Xerxes was. Don't look at all the battles I've won. I haven't won any. Look at all the stuff that I've got. His tactics weren't speed or stealth or surprise. He didn't try and get an army organized quick and go over and attack Greece and wipe them out. He took 5 years to attack. You know what he did in those 5 years? Some of you might have heard it in adult Sunday school, because Brother Ian was saying you've looked at some of this. He built a canal through a peninsula. He got his men, and it took him 3 years to dig a canal 100 feet wide, 50 feet deep, over 2 kilometres through a peninsula because it was treacherous to go around the outside. So he sent him 3 years in advance. And this peninsula is right on the border of Macedonia, right? The people would have known that there's a war coming. They would have seen the people there digging a canal going, doesn't look real good, what's he doing that for? And he did. It took him 3 years. They sailed boats through it. He built a bridge over the Hellespont, for those that know a little bit of the area. That's north of Turkey. It's a strait that you have to travel through to get into Europe. But basically, he built a bridge using boats tied together with a big suspension in between the two, and he put boards down and dirt and little walls over it so the horses wouldn't freak out. And then the massive storm ripped up the Hellespont and ripped it all to bits. And in his rage, he turned around and beheaded all the engineers like it was their fault. And then he gets people out there with whips and chains, and he ordered that the sea be given 300 lashes for its insubordination or its lack of respect for the great king. 300 lashes to the waves, these men out there lashing the waves 300 times. He threw a pair of shackles into the sea as if to say, I shackle you, obey and submit to me. And a yoke he threw into the waves. This man was insane. Think of the pride, think of the self-exaltation. You know why he built that? You know, he could have ferried his army across back and forth, you know, a few boats back and forth, and it would have been done. It wouldn't have taken the years that it took to build the bridge. You know why he did it? Because Greece, he could say, my army walks on water. My army marched across the Hellespont. We didn't go on boats. We marched. We walked on dry land across the sea. Oh, we walk on water. And then he built this canal through the mountain so that he could say, my navy, it rose on dry land. Nothing can stand in my way. I am the greatest man the world has ever known. You know how big his army was? Any guesses? Those that know can have a guess. Ken, have a guess. 832,000. Conservative estimates say 170,000. A little more exaggerated estimates say 2,317,000. If it was 170,000, it is the biggest army the world had ever seen at that time, by far. It was huge. It took him 5 years to get it organised. And if it was 2 million, he needed to set up, and he did set up, supply depots all the way along, sending out water and food and guarding it for the years that it took to get the army there, because they couldn't live off the land, an army that size. It's a country. It's all of Melbourne marching to war. It's absolutely phenomenal. This man, he didn't actually want to fight. Do you get that impression? He just wanted everyone to go over there. It's like when you know, I'm thinking maybe of, I don't know, fights in the school ground. A lot of them, you know, you bring all your mates together and you say, you don't want to fight us, look at us all, and they all go, okay, you know, we surrender. That's what he did. He wanted to march over to Greece and have them go, whoa, we're not going to fight against you, we'll join you. And that's what he wanted to happen. And he marched over there, and for those that know, he came across some Spartans, some 300 of them at the Battle of Thermopylae, and they said, nah, we're going to fight. They lost. Well, there's 300 plus 7,000. But this man had a fight, and in the end he lost to Greece. His 2 million strong army failed. But in the scripture, in the book of Esther, it doesn't refer to this fellow's defeat. It's all his glory, all the pomp, all the power, and this is like at the mountain peak of his life just before it comes crashing down into defeat. And that's intentional in the scripture. His defeat would have been known by the author. It would have been made clear. But this is at the very pinnacle of this man's life. He had dominion and power over all, so to speak. He boasted to control the sea, as we mentioned. Boasted to control the waves and the wind. Christ. Doesn't it make you think of Christ? He said, and he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, said unto the sea, peace be still. He didn't send men out there with cat of nine tails and lashes to beat the sea into submission, which was completely a waste of time. Christ spoke and the waves ceased. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. And the men feared exceedingly. They said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Xerxes claimed to have that kind of authority. He claimed to be divine in and of himself. He went on and he took on the Spartans and failed. But this man, when we think about this display of power and authority, does that help us understand the fear that went through Esther when she went before him? Can you imagine just thinking of the 180-day feast, followed by the 7-day feast, of all the beautiful things that were shown, and follow me into war, I'll give you everything, I'm such a powerful man, and then Vashti says no. at the end of the feast, the 7 days. This is like his most prized possession. My wife and the royal crown, we'll bring her out and we'll look upon her. She's my most precious and prized possession. And she says no. Oh, can you imagine how mad he would have been? We know that this man tried to control the winds and the waves, and he tried to control his army and all this massive nation, empire around him. But there were two things at least that he couldn't control, and men, you're thinking his wife, but that's not one of them. My wife told me off. She says, you can't say that. You can't say that he couldn't control. Anyway, she's not here. Two things that he couldn't control, and we're going to finish with these thoughts, not too far. He couldn't control his thirst. We read in verse 10 that when his heart was merry with wine, he called Vashti. He couldn't control his thirst for alcohol. He couldn't control his desires for the pleasure of the flesh. We know from Proverbs that Proverbs 20 verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But this man was not wise. He was mocked by the wine, made a fool of. Can you imagine? It would have been awkward not to laugh, because I dare say if you laughed and drew attention to yourself, you would have been dead. No uncertain terms. He couldn't control his lusts for the wine, for the drink. Couldn't control his thirst. We notice from Proverbs 23, verses 20 and 21, and this is probably more for us today, be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of the flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Most Christians don't drink to drunkenness because we know we're not. It's not an uncertain area. We know that, you know, don't be drunk. But so often we make gluttons of ourselves. Independent Baptists, we love our food. We just do. I wonder perhaps how often we're guilty of being gluttonous. And I've got, I think, jam donuts in the freezer at home, and I've finished them all. And Dana said, have you eaten all those already? And I say, she says, you've got to control yourself, Matt. And then this came up. And I thought to myself, true. We eat too much. Well, I eat too much. Too many jam donuts. But we can look upon drunkenness and think, oh, that's a horrible sin in the sight of God. But we don't look upon gluttony the same way. We think, oh, no, that's socially acceptable. And people can't tell when we're being gluttonous. Do you know what I mean? When we're drunk, people look at us and go, he's drunk. But if we've just eaten too much and we're walking around going, oh, I feel so sick, people aren't going to know that we've eaten too much and we've sinned in that way. We've got to be careful. Have you noticed alcohol commercials always make people, well, they're always beautiful people, they're always healthy, they're always funny, and they're good at sports. Alcohol does not make you beautiful, healthy, funny, or good at sports. But commercials would make you think that. It just doesn't happen. The drunkard and the glutton are both there. All right, he couldn't control his thirst and his desire for the things of the world. He couldn't control his anger. Couldn't control his anger. And can you imagine the size of the tantrum that this man would have thrown when his wife said no? The king was very wroth and his anger burned in him. Who stood up to this man? Very few people. His uncle did when they were talking about whether to invade Greece or not. And I'm not sure what happened to him. He might be dead. Well, he's dead now. Not many people stood before this king. The wind and the waves, a storm ripped through and he beat the sea. A mountain stood in the way, so he cut it out. Wife stood up and said no. Oh, I've got goosebumps thinking about it. All right, the guy had the world. This guy, honestly, he was the most powerful man in the world, bar none. He had everything, but he couldn't control himself. You thought of that? Christian, I want to encourage you this morning that we have the God-given ability to control ourselves. We've been given by God's grace the victory over the flesh, over sin, over our own desires. We can be crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. We have the ability to do what this man did not. He wasn't saved. He didn't have the Holy Spirit within him. He had everything the world offered and he took it and he enjoyed it, or so he thought, but he couldn't control his drink, his tantruming. He was a man who was not a happy man. Even at the height of his glory, he was still miserable and a very angry man. We look at Ahasuerus and think, man, what a fool, what an idiot. He had everything, yet he wasn't happy. But Christians, we reckon ourselves dead to sin, we're alive under Christ, we follow the leading of the Spirit, or we're supposed to, but we somehow find ourselves craving the things of the world, the riches and the pleasures, struggle with, maybe not drunkenness, but gluttony, struggle with anger, struggle with controlling ourselves. If anything that we can apply to ourselves today, and I know it's been more of a teaching kind of experience this morning, But if anything that we can learn from this man's bad example is we need self-control. We need to control ourselves. And we should not promote ourselves. We shouldn't be exalting ourselves. We should humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and allow him to exalt us in due time. If anything, we can learn from this man what not to do. Thankfully, in the book of Esther, there are some examples to follow, not just bad ones. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this book, and I do look forward to studying it. I look forward to your Spirit's leading through it, and pray that that would be true of all of us, that we would look at it not so much as Sunday school stories, but look to see yourself revealed through the page. Pray, Lord, that you would guide our thoughts, and pray that your blessing would be upon us today, that as we go from this place, we would go forth with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.